I have a letter from a pastoral search committee I want to read to you guys this morning. In our search for a suitable pastor, the following list of is our first draft developed for your perusal. All the candidates investigated by the committee, only one was found to have the necessary qualities. The list contains the names of the candidates and the comments on each. Noah. He has 120 years of preaching experience, but extremely unsuccessful ministry, netting zero converts. Also, he is prone to large, unreasonable building projects. Abraham. He took off to Egypt during hard times. We heard that he got into trouble with the authorities and then tried to lie his way out of it, accused of trying to kill his son, Isaac. Moses, he stutters, and his former congregation says he loses his temper over trivial things. He's accused of murder and prone to taking long walks and speaking to rocks. David, considered for music minister's position, has good leadership qualities, but lacks in the moral character evaluation. He was disqualified by adultery with his neighbor's wife. Solomon, he has a reputation for wisdom, but fails to practice what he preaches, and the pastorate's not large enough to hold all of his wives. Hosea, his family life is in shambles. He's divorced and remarried to a prostitute, so he's disqualified. Jeremiah, he is too emotional. He can cry on command. Also rather alarmist. Some say he's a real pain in the neck. John, he says he's a Baptist, but we doubt it. He needs a haircut, lacks tact, and dresses like a hippie. Would not feel comfortable at church potluck supper because of his dietary concerns. Peter has a bad temper and was heard to have even denied Christ publicly. Paul, we found him to lack tact. He is too harsh. His appearance is contemptible, and he preaches far too long, once all through the night, the sermon so long that a man died. Timothy, he has potential, but he is much too young for the position. Jesus, he tends to offend church members with his preaching, especially Bible scholars. He is also too controversial. He even offended the search committee with his pointed questions. Judas, he seemed to be very practical, cooperative, good with money, cares for the poor, has connections with the other leaders, and dresses well. We all agreed that he was the man most fitted to fill the vacancy of our senior pastor. Thank you, sincerely, the pastoral search committee. Obviously, that's not our pastoral search committee. But it's interesting, as we search for a pastor, we're going through the letter of 1 Timothy that Paul wrote. We're studying the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young student Timothy, the pastor of the Church of Ephesus. And it's helpful for us because we're in the middle of our own pastor search, but it's also instructive for us because it helps us determine what we're looking for. But it's also helpful for all of us because it's God's intent that as we all mature in the faith, we are going to become like those who lead us. We're going to follow their behavior. And they should model the life of Jesus and the life of Paul and Timothy. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So these instructions are for all of us. And so let's dig in to see what Paul has to say for us this morning. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read a few verses because I want to get this all in context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, it's a struggle teaching verse by verse in some of Paul's letters because he has these run-on sentences. And in this case, it's three verses, just one sentence. But I think it's important to read the whole text, the full text, take the context as a pretext to get out of that from the text. So going back to verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, this is a warning from the Holy Spirit. It's distinct, it's clear. In plain words, no equivocation, latter times. Now, the later time that he's referring to is not necessarily a long period of time or a specific length of time. He is just saying later, or more literally, next. The implication is that these things are already in motion, and they're coming, and they're already here. In our scripture reading, we read the verse that describes this very thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul has been warning the church his whole ministry. And Paul is a good shepherd. He is again warning his flock and warning Timothy in this letter, also warning us. And that is our job, to warn. And he's saying, watch, because this is coming. And he says, latter times. Well, that means that it started back then, but it will continue to the end. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you can turn there if you like, the day of Pentecost has come, and the tongues of fire have descended on the disciples, and they're speaking in tongues. And those who are witnessing this are saying, what could this mean? And others are saying, well, these guys are drunk. But starting with chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since this is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the time we live in. Peter says this is the last days. And Joel is speaking of, saying that he's quoting Joel and saying that it started then. And the end is in the coming of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. So that's the last days. We're in them. So whatever Paul is going to tell Timothy, it started in Paul's day, and it continues today. What? Well, some will depart from the faith. Some will leave the faith. The word there has an article in front of it. So it's not just faith in general, not some act of faith. It is the faith. Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus, said in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is one faith, one true faith. This is the body of doctrine that forms the basis for what we as Christians believe. And we are to contend for it. It is not passive. We're not spectators on some great ride, passively watching the world go by. We are to be watching and praying and standing for the truth. We are to be contending. Now back to 1 Timothy. The word depart there is the word to fall away. The English form of the Greek word is, this is where we get the word apostasy. They have left the faith. Now, if you lean Calvinist in your thinking, these are those who were never saved and thus left because they were never saved. And if you lean Arminianist, then you would say they've lost their salvation. But in either case, the implication is clear. They could not leave unless they were apart. And now they're gone. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Giving heed. Listening. Giving weight. The word deceiving means wandering or roving, getting off the path or leading into an error. So there are spirits out there whose goal is to lead away, to cause to wander, get off the path. And the implication is that these demonic spirits are speaking through, they are inspiring human speakers, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. You understand then why we must contend. Because there are active forces, demonic forces, whose desire and design is to lead you astray. And they lead by teaching false, misleading doctrines. Doctrines that just means teaching. And these doctrines are not just worldly doctrines. They're not just worldly philosophies. These doctrines come from the pit of hell. And what are these doctrines of demons? Verse 2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So they speak lies. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is questioned by some Jews, and they do not understand what he's saying. So in John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So these demonic spirits lie, and they speak through, they influence false teachers to lie. And these lies are not often overt. They're only slightly off. A little error, a little deception. And anyone who has done any navigation or air travel or on an air or at sea knows that if you're a little bit off at the beginning, you could be miles off at the end. And where do we find this first lie? Where do we find an example? This first example of how the devil, the father of lies, works. Well, it's back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" What follows that four-word sentence is poison. Did God really say? Look where we are today. Did God really say? Because there are people in the church today who are rethinking the doctrines of the church. They are picking and choosing the things that they want to believe in light of what is acceptable to our culture instead of what Scripture clearly states. That is clearly the opposite of what Jesus said the church should be. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men." We are to influence society. We are to be the preservative. We are to be proactive and protective from the social decay, not the other way around. The church is not supposed to influence, the society is not supposed to influence the church. Yet there are those in the church who no longer believe the Bible is the standard. An example of that. Is homosexuality wrong? Many churches have embraced homosexuality and say that it's no longer sinful. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites..." In case there was any question, he says homosexuals and sodomites, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, there's a lot on that list. And look at the company on that list, thieves and homosexuals. Now, most churches would still consider thieves, that is, stealing, to be a sin. However, some of those same churches take homosexuality out and say that it's not. So how can you do that? Did God give us permission to pick and choose? No. But Satan did. Did God really say? And when we begin to question God's word, we are listening to Satan. And look at that list. And that is probably a list, well, of many of us in our former lives because we are sinners. But there is grace because the next verse that follows that says, and such were some of you. You see, God takes sinners. He is in the business of taking sinners. Listen, if he isn't interested in sinners, then who's left? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have hope. But it does say that homosexuality is a sin. Just like stealing. Incidentally, is living together before marriage a sin? What did we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Now, to finish the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So their own conscience is seared. It is calloused, so they no longer feel. They no longer hear the Spirit of the Lord. They're no longer sensitive to his leading. They are deaf to the truth. And then they can fully believe and promote a lie. So what are doctrines of demons? It is interesting to me that the previous verse, Paul says in chapter 3, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's our job. Hold up the truth. Well, that is going to be attacked because Satan is a liar. He's going to tempt us to deceive us in the area of truth. We see this in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira were deceived by the same power that lied to that same power and lied to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It was demonic to lie to the church, a seducing spirit. Judas, one of the 12, was persuaded by the seductive influence of the devil to betray the Lord. So Satan or his emissaries will try to seduce you away from being faithful to our Lord, denying the faith. Satan tries to get us to question what God has said. And his attacks have not changed much. Frankly, they don't need to. Because for thousands of years, they've worked. And on top of that, we have our own sin nature that agrees with the world. And it is, in a sense, already on the side of Satan. And our flesh wars with his spirit. And we are not to fall to these temptations. Contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, to hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith. In Revelation, four times Jesus says, hold fast. Do you sense a pattern there? Do you think he means it? Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous times. What can be perilous for us? Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what's coming. And that's what's here. In the verse 13 of that same chapter, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, what are some examples of these doctrines of demons? And how is Satan deceiving? And who are departing from the faith? Well, on September 22nd in 1827, a young man named Joe went to a hill named Cumorah in Palmyra, New York. An angel had appeared to him, directing him there to some gold plates. He translated the gold plates from what he called a Reformed Egyptian into a book. Now, one of those things that the angel told him should give us all pause. It should have been a warning to him. He wrote down what the angel told him. And this is what the angel said. All the churches are wrong. Satan controls all churches. But in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the book he wrote is called the Book of Mormon. And the Mormons are nice people. They go on missions. They use scripture. They talk about Jesus. They worship God. They love their families. What could be wrong with Mormonism? They use all the right words. They sound Christian. But they believe almost nothing that we believe. They believe doctrines of demons. Now, this is not a treatise against Mormonism. That would be quite a long time. But I just wanted to mention a few of the errors in their belief. This is what Mormons believe. There are many gods, Mormon doctrine, page 163. There is a mother goddess, Articles of Faith, page 443. God is married to his goddess wife and has spirit children, Mormon doctrine, page 516. God used to be a man on another planet, Mormon doctrine, page 321. After you become a good Mormon, you have potential of becoming a god. Teachings of Joseph Smith, page 345 through 347. God resides near a star called Kolob, A Pearl of Great Price, pages 34 and 35. The Trinity is three separate gods, Articles of Faith, page 35. God is increasing in knowledge, Joseph Smith, Journal of Discourses, volume 6, page 120. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones, Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 130, verse 22. We were first begotten as spirit children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. Journal of Discourse, Volume 4, page 218. But our Bible tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And here's what the Bible tells us. Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1, 1 and verse 14. He is fully God and fully man, Colossians 2:9. He has two natures, God-man. He is not half God and half man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He never lost his divinity. He existed in the form of God. And when he became a man, he added human nature to himself, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Therefore, there was a union of, in one person, the human nature and the divine nature. Right now in heaven, there is a man, Jesus, who is the mediator between us and God the Father, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. He is our Savior, Titus 2, verse 13. He's our Lord, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The God of Mormonism was born as a boy in another world. He grew up, got baptized by one holding the proper Mormon authority, got married in a temple, probably to more than one wife, had many children, was obedient to all the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel, and finally died. Because of his obedience and faithfulness and the law of eternal progression, he was exalted and became God. This is the God of Mormonism. His name is Elohim, or Ammon, and he lives on a planet or star near the planet Kolob. He is a glorified, resurrected, exalted man, having a tangible body of flesh and bone. The God of Mormonism is another God. Spoken of in Deuteronomy 13:2. The God of Mormonism is not the God that you and I worship. Our God is not a glorified, resurrected, exalted man, having the tangible body of flesh and bone. Our God is not a created being. Our God is a spirit, not man. Our God is a reasoning, purposeful spirit being who is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, tripersonal, self-existent, immutable, eternal, holy, loving, just, and merciful. What about the Jehovah's Witness? Now again, they use a lot of the same terms. They use a Bible. They have their own translation. One that no scholar will quote or agree with. Because they have altered the scriptures that they don't agree with. The key to deception is always in the nature and the definition of who Jesus is. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, and in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, both speak of denying Jesus. What does that mean? 1 John 4, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, this requires a little explanation. Almost every cult believes in Jesus. And many believe he came in the flesh. But what they often deny is he is the Christ. That he is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. And that means the payment for sin, the Lamb of God, the eternal God, who would be the God-man, who would be fully God, fully human. But there's a lot there. And if we just stick with that, fully God and fully man, then we can look at the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and most cults. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, who took on flesh. They say things like he is the God of this world, not the God, he is a God. They believe he is the Archangel Michael. And he created everything, but is not the God. There is something else that is coming to the church now that we see. Another doctrine of demon that comes in the church today. There is it starts in a seemingly innocent way. We say things like, we want to reach the lost. We want to make it easy for the lost people to come into the church. So we design our services to be friendly to those who don't know the Lord, who don't know Scripture. But in order to do that, we also find out that they don't like certain words we use. Things like sin, repentance, hell, judgment. And so what they do is they no longer speak to those words. They no longer talk about hell and judgment. And then they change the gospel. They weaken it. They soften it so much that those who come no longer know what it is to be a Christian. In fact, it gets to the point where they will bring in a consultant, a business model, a business manager, and he will give them advice and give them advice on marketing and strategy. But he will also begin to give them doctrinal advice. And this doctrinal advice, again, weakens the gospel to the point where people coming don't know what the gospel is, and those who teach no longer know what the gospel is. And then the next step is you write a book, and in that book you say that you no longer need to be a Christian to be saved. And that is what's happening to the church today. It's called the emergent movement. And today there are thousands of churches, literally thousands of churches in America, that follow the emergent model. Some time ago, I'm the youth leader. And some time ago, I went to the bookstores. I was looking on the web for some materials for us to use in the youth ministry. And I found there are over 500 packages of material that are designed by the emergent church. They're prepackaged, ready to go. And some of them have some interesting things. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are okay. Some of them have a little bit of deception in them, and some of them are out and out wrong. And you have to ask yourself, how much poison is okay? We did an illustration in the youth ministry some time ago. I took a glass of water that I said had pure water in it. I took another glass of water that I said I had taken out of the toilet. I said, "Which one do you want to drink from?" Of course, you know, there was no question. Then I took the glass of the toilet water and I dumped it out. I poured the clean water into that glass. Now we take a drink. It's mostly pure. Not a single kid put their hand up. Now, the reality, we use pure water for both of them. It was an illustration. But you have to ask yourself, how much adulteration, how much poison, how much lie is good? And not, you know, if we were that concerned about what we drink, then how much more concerned should we be about what we take into our minds, the eternal consequences of the things that we believe and become part of our doctrine? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Forbidding to marry. There is a sect of the Jews called the Essenes, and they live near the Dead Sea. And they had very strict teachings, very strict conduct. They laid out exactly what everyone had to eat. They forbid those to marry, except on rare occasions, and that was just so that they could continue the propagation of the race. This is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, because they wrote everything down in these put it in these pots and stored it in caves, and so it was well preserved. But we have this going on today. There are people who think that they are holier than others because of what they eat. They have rules and regulations to follow. Now, there are foods that I like and there are foods that I don't like. And if I can receive it, in verse 4 it says, "For everything creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it was received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." If I can be thankful for a hamburger, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to pray for it, ask God to bless it, and eat it. I can't be thankful for Brussels sprouts, so I'm not going to eat them. But if I eat a hamburger and you're a vegetarian, it does not make you more holy than me. My eating a hamburger doesn't make me more holy than you. It's not a spiritual question. Now, you may live longer. You may be healthier. But it's not a spiritual question. And that may be how we should approach this. What we see in the Word, what we hear and read about in the text of Scripture, how we act and how we make our decisions spiritually. We make them carefully and we pray over what the Word says to us. And we give thanks for that. And then we eat of the Word. And we can do that same thing with our food, with our conduct. Read the Word, adopt the things that the Word teaches us, pray over it with thanksgiving, and receive it. We need to contend for the faith. We need to check out the things that are taught from this pulpit. Everything I teach, you should look up. When I quote Scripture, you should check the Scriptures out to make sure I'm quoting them in context. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. All of us have a role in this. Because there is the enemy who desires to trip us up, to knock us down, to draw us away from the faith. And some will depart. There may be people in this room today that may not be here. And I don't mean they went to another church, but I mean they may not be here spiritually. They may have walked away from the faith because they've been deceived. And it's our job to make sure that they're not. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God, a God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.